I am John Beck, pastor in Portland, Oregon, and it's my honor to be here. And this is our fourth time together looking at something called strengthening or enhancing our capacity for ministry. And each day we're looking a little bit at an aspect of relationships that flows out of Matthew 18, 15 to 20, to help us figure out how we can better be the body of Christ that we have been gifted to be. And so, shall we open with a word of prayer? Gracious God, thank you for this day. We notice the seasons are changing. We notice that the village is thinning. Thank you for all those who are here. May our time here be a time of renewal and restoration. We thank you for the folks who are on medium and long and short-term staff for their gift to us that makes this all possible. And we pray now that through your Holy Spirit you would break us open just a little bit to let your word seep in a little deeper. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me do a little bit of review. Each of these sessions is supposed to be self-contained. So here's what we've been looking at. Let's take a look at Matthew 18, 15 to 20. And as you're looking that up, I will just remind you that we have been using some guidelines that are based on the word respect, R-E-S-P-E-C-T. R stands for take responsibility for what you say without blaming others. E is use empathetic listening. S is be sensitive to differences in communication style. P, my toughest one, ponder what you think before you speak. E stands for examine your perceptions and assumptions. C means keep confidentiality. And T, trust or tolerate ambiguity, for we're not here to debate who is right or wrong. So in our conversation tonight for this 50 minutes, will you use these respect guidelines to the best of your ability? If so, say yes with God's help.
Yes, with God's help.
If you want a copy of those guidelines, I'll be glad to email them to you. I couldn't remember them the first day when we came together, and they're a little more permanently seared into my brain now. But I use those guidelines every time our church council meets as a reminder that we are people who keep covenant and who are in relationship with one another, and they are a way to help us honor that. So, brother, oh, now I forget your last name. Mr. Holman, Wisconsin?
Yes.
John? Ron. Would you read Matthew 18, 15 to 20 for us?
If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Then Peter came, that's it?
Yeah, we'll just stop right there.
Okay.
So in verse 19, what we learned our second time out was that the verb, where it says, again I say to you, if two of you agree on anything, that in fact the Greek word there is the word symphoesison, which is the word that the English word symphony comes from. So it would be like saying, if two of you make symphony on earth about how you deal with conflicts. And we unpack that to talk about the rich image that a symphony is. The notion of different instruments sounding different, of different volume, of the possibility of harmony, but also dissonance in a symphony. And I love to invite people to think about that eighth grade orchestra they used to listen to when they went to concerts. There is all kinds of tension and suspense in symphonic music. And so Jesus seems to be saying that when you come together around a problem, I want you to take seriously honoring difference. We tend to be much more inclined to this English translation that says we want to try to get people to agree with us. And that's why these verses have tended to be placed in our constitution, at least in the Lutheran and some other mainline churches, into the section called discipline. And in fact, I think that's very unhelpful. I'm all for there being ways to remove people who don't have any boundaries. But these verses are all about how we're reconciled in Christ. And Jim Qualman has broken down those verses into these five steps. We go with, we get more help, there's a demotion in status, and finally reconciliation. And the way that it works is when you go humbly, with humility, and you lay the difficulty between the two of you. And I like to encourage people to have taken coaching cards along, a little 3x5 card that they can pull out of their paper, because they're going to be nervous. The first words that come out of your mouth are not, "My Jack, you are so screwed up." That just isn't a helpful approach. But if I say, "Jack, would you be willing to talk with me? I'm worried about our relationship." So we're looking at the relationship, which yesterday we talked about as a sacred gift from God. So we go, and in good faith, which translates into being clear about what my needs and limits are, and being willing to try to hear what your needs and limits are. 90% of the time, we're going to get clarification that is going to help this get better. We're going to discover that there were some circumstances we didn't understand, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But there may be times when you have to actually get down to the point of making a peace agreement. And I suggest that those conversations happen in the sanctuary, in front of the altar, that we do that to make it clear that this is sacred activity. And good faith is what we're striving for. So when we get help, in the next verse it says, if your brother will not listen, bring someone along. When we bring someone along, we're not bringing someone with great ammunition. We're bringing someone with great integrity. Because the goal of step two is to help us get to step one. Now, if we have at step one been successful, then we're going to go to step five and receive the benefit of reconciliation, of the promises given. But if not, we're going to get help. And the people that go along are the Zedekim, the righteous one, the one who both of us trust and who is going to be able to help us in our conversation. This person isn't going to necessarily be a mediator. They're going to help us do the work that we need to do. And if that isn't enough, then we're going to even get more help. The language in Scripture is go to the church. And we have used that to say, okay, now we can quit being discreet. We can really let it out now. We don't have to keep confidentiality anymore. But the reality is, and for those of you that have heard this, I apologize. In Jewish tradition, on Yom Kippur, the highest holy day, a shalom maker that could not get a shalom breaker into good faith conversation had the right to stand up in the synagogue worship and suspend worship while the whole community worked at getting the two parties into good faith conversation. Now that's like on Easter Sunday, right in the middle of my sermon, someone stands up and says, Don is trying to make up with Ann, but she won't talk to him. And so then we put our attention on you guys and try to get you talking again.
Good luck.
Good luck.
It may not be by the end of the question, man.
Now, if it is required that even that doesn't bring a positive outcome, then there may need to be a demotion in status. And Scripture says that they may need to be treated like sinners and tax collectors, which is serious. But then we remember how Jesus treated sinners and tax collectors. He continued to stay connected. He sought them out. He ate with them. So all of these are to leverage the grace that has been given, because we believe that not just when things are rosy and when I'm walking in good form because I understand how to make my body work well with Feldenkrais, and when my relationships are going well and when I have a job, not just then am I a recipient of the grace and love of God through Jesus Christ, but the promise is that especially in the dark hour, especially in the valley, especially in the brokenness, and especially in trouble, conflict, which is why this is so important. The holy name that is referenced towards the end of the passage can only be used in Jewish culture for four things. You can name the holy name and have the blessing of God to do works of charity, to study Torah, to honor parents, and to make shalom. And this passage is clearly about shalom making. So, that's a little bit of what we've been dancing with in terms of a process that is given to us. And I'm wondering, now some of you have heard this several times, questions that come as you kind of, some of you for hear it the first time, some you could give it back to me pretty well.
Number three there, where it says more help and going to the church, I think a lot of times it's been interpreted as the congregation.
Yeah.
And, I mean, how can a congregation keep confidentiality? I was wondering if there's a, I mean, is there a smaller group within that congregation? I mean,
I think that's a really good question, Ron. I think the intention here is to recognize the resources of the community. And the fact that this one person or two people that went along weren't able to influence to the point of getting good faith conversation started doesn't mean there isn't someone in the community. Now, we could ask, Ann could tell us, if there was a problem going on with Don, she knows who might be able to influence him. You know, who in his family, who in his among his colleagues, who, you know. We have people that have influence. And this is an opportunity to expand the circle of people who are trying to help. Because this notion of bear one another's burdens is part of what we do in the community. And it is something that in the dark of winter, people learn very, and sometimes you don't even have to wait till the dark of winter at Holden to learn how it is we're going to be community. It's hard work. Yeah.
I'm very curious about the Hashem. I understand that
this number five, reconciliation, is then making shalom, which is the last point on that. But what are you invoking when you say the Hashem, the name of God?
Yeah, and here it is, Jesus.
And where does it say that?
Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven.
I see.
So they're in, he's invoking God's promise, and it's a future, I don't know grammar, but it's a future periphrastic, which is to imply that even in the asking it has been given, it's already taken place.
Okay.
And that's the reference there.
Good, thank you.
Now,
I would just want to say that when the 1 through 5 are very much human activities, but that Hashem is like the number 6 there, or the one that accompanies you in each step.
In each step.
That God, the name of God is interceding or mediating.
And it is amazing to me how many of us understand that the blessings that we are promised, for example, and lo, I am with you till the end of the age. Jesus says he's going to be there through the Spirit. Well, he doesn't say, when you get it together, I will be with you. When you have grown the congregation, I will. When the family is all healthy and, you know, it's, and lo, I am with you always. And we have tended to understand Christ's presence more in the midst of blessings overflowing than in the midst of difficulties. So this is really an invitation to recognize that the promises of God are much bigger, and that we can call on those promises and recognize them in the midst. You know, we've got these two guys, and there's this terrible tension between them. Christ promises that in the midst of that. And so our work then is to try to peel back the scales of the evil one so that we can see our conflictor through the eyes of Christ. Because you're not just the person that I'm mad at. You're someone that Christ died for and that Jesus loves. And how do I get that kind of a view into my eyes when I'm looking at you, rather than you're someone who has hurt me? And that's the other thing that we identified the first day, was that whether you have been wounded or you have caused the wound, the mark of the Christian is that we initiate. All right, well, let's jump ahead. I want to tell you a story. I was a little kid. I was about 10. I mean, I suppose that wasn't so little. But my dad was an hourly carpenter, worked in a boat works, worked building trailers, built some homes on spec. But he always came home dirty, and we had dinner. And this particular night, he got up from the dinner table and went and took a bath, put on his suit, and said, I got to go to town. Well, what's going on, Dad? Well, Anita Mitchell is pretty mad at me, and I've got to go talk to her. Now, Anita Mitchell wasn't just mad at my dad. She was mad at the whole church council, because they had decided that for the church to grow, there needed to be a new direction in the adult senior choir. And I don't know how graciously or ungraciously they let her go. You know, it's not a nice way. We let her go. How they canned her. But she was mad, and she was mad at Hops, and she had a mouth. She was not only a big singer, but she... And that night, my dad went to talk to her, He told me about the conversation. That basically he wanted Anita to know that she was his friend. And Anita, regardless of what is going on at church, you are my friend and you will always be my friend and I will always care and love for you, have love for you. And we need to work this out because you're an important part of our congregation and no one hates you. Now, Anita came back, and a few years ago, I visited her in the nursing home. She and Fristo were in a nursing home outside of Everett. And, you know, I was traveling from the Middle West, and we had coffee. We had just barely started drinking coffee when she said, "You know, John, I'll never forget that day your dad came to see me." And she told me the story. Because that was the day that her relationship with Harold Beck had been restored. And I think that my dad learned how to do that, not just because he was a good Bible student, but because where he came from in Norway, they had lived in an isolated fjord up on the mountain, and there were three or four farms up Pobukken, up on the hill, and Knut lived in the next farm, and Knut's kids and my grandpa's kids played together, and one day Knut came over just red-faced because the Beck, two of the Beck boys, had broken some of his machinery. And Grandpa Jens said, "Knut, I'll find out about this." And he sent him on his way. But he said, "I'll come and talk to you." And so when my grandpa went after an explanation, his oldest two sons, Eivind and Ottar, were very clear that Knut's kids had done this and were blaming them. And they had had nothing to do with this. But they knew about it. So Grandpa Jens thought about this for quite a while, and then he went over and knocked on Knut's door. And Knut came to the door red-faced and ready for bear. And my grandpa said to him, "Knut, I dag skal vi bestemme hvis det jævlen som bor ved siden," which, for those of you who don't know Norwegian, and I don't know much of it, he basically said, "Knut, today you and I will decide if it is the devil that lives next door." And Knut took that to heart and talked again to his boys and got another version of the story, and there was peace on the hill. And today, we want to talk a little bit, not just about how it is that you go and try to go through these steps and find the eyes of Christ, but also what it means to forgive, because we know that the verses right behind, right before Matthew 18, are all about the 99 and the one going out to find the lost. And right after Matthew 18, the text that we're going to have this Sunday, I think. How many times must I forgive? So how is it that we get to forgive? How do we get there? I was very interested in the American Field Service when I was in high school. It was an exchange program, sent kids overseas and took kids from overseas for a year. And in our high school, a couple kids had gone. There had been someone who came from New Zealand for a year. And we sent someone to the Netherlands for the summer. And then we had someone from Ecuador for a whole year. And so I applied early in my senior year. And I was chosen to go in October. Now, I wasn't much of an athlete, but I played in the band and I thought I was a pretty good actor. And in the school play that fall, we had play practice Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday night. We were working, I don't remember what the play was. But after play practice that Monday night, early in October, some of us had heard about this phenomenon that had been going on over in Everett, where people would throw eggs at cars. And they called it egging. And so we got a couple dozen eggs, and two or three of us drove up and down State Street, and we threw eggs at cars, unsuspecting, and we really thought we were pretty cool. And the next night, somebody said, hey, let's do that again. Now, you got to remember, we're the nerdy kids. We're not the cool dudes. So we did it Monday night and Tuesday night and Wednesday night.
Oh, my gosh.
And then I think somebody said, you know, we better cut this out. Well, the word had spread. And so on Thursday night, a majority of the first string of the football team went out and went egging and went to Mr. Grafe's house, the not-so-beloved science teacher, and they just creamed the front of his house. But they weren't smart enough to get in and get out. And he came out and he saw them as they jumped. You know, they had 10 people and a nomad. And the whole first string football team was suspended on Friday. And we lost to Burlington 72-0. But never another word. And I was chosen to go at the end of October, and I started to make my plans. And in the second week of December, Mr. Apker called me into the office. He was the vice principal. He was also a member of Bethlehem Lutheran Church. He was on church council with my dad. He said, I want to tell you a story. He told me a story about some cocky thespians who had gone out, perhaps innocently at first, and did a little egging, and then it grew, and then it grew. And then the football team picked up where they had left off. I kind of sat there pretty much ashen face, white knuckle, pretty much a mess. And he said, I just want to, before I ask you if you know anything about this, I just want you to kind of think it through before you answer. Now, I don't know if he was gone for a minute or a half hour, but it seemed like forever. And when he came back in, I said, yeah, that was us. That was me. He said, I thought so. And now I could kind of see my whole life changing. If you've been kind of a goody-two-shoes and you screw up, you tend to exaggerate what is going to happen in your mind. But this didn't seem like it was going to have a good outcome. And he said, well, I guess if I had known about this 3 or 4 weeks ago, you probably wouldn't be going to New Zealand. But he said, I guess we're going to let it go. And I'm going to hope that this has been a really important learning opportunity for you. So we'll just keep it between us. And I learned something about forgiveness in those minutes that I've never forgotten. And my poor congregations over the last 25 years have had to hear that story probably more than they would like. But in our lives and in our families especially, we either learn how to forgive or how not to forgive. And I don't want to assume that everybody has learned how to forgive. And the reason that I say that is, over the last 25 years, at least a dozen or more times in preaching to different congregations, I have asked people to close their eyes and to simply think about the question that I'm going to ask. And if you, you know, and the question is, in your family, did you hear the adults that were raising you, whether they were parents or grandparents or uncles and aunts, did you hear important people in your life offer forgiveness, offer or receive apology? Was that something that you ever heard? And do you want to guess about what percentage of people raise their hand? If you, you know, and I say, now if you've had this, no one is looking, but it would be, I'd like to know, how many of you grew up with that kind of experience? You want to guess?
1%.
5%.
You know, it's usually been about 10% or less. It's not half the group. It's not even a third of the group. It's less than that. So I don't make any assumptions about what kinds of practice of forgiveness people have had, because they might not have had any. In fact, they might have had experiences that were horrific in the other direction. And sometimes people who've had horrific experiences where they have never experienced or received forgiveness or heard it offered or received become very passionate about learning how to do that. So in either case, what I would invite you to do for a few minutes is to just think about your own life. And it may be that there was an experience of forgiveness, either learning how to offer it or how not to, that you had. And I would invite you to think back to when you might have been 5 or 7 or 10 or 15, or to whatever time comes to you, and draw the picture of a room where something powerful around forgiveness may have happened to you or in your hearing or in your... And we're just going to take a few minutes. I'd invite you first to just get quiet, center yourself, go to a restful, safe place and reflect and see what surfaces for you. And if nothing comes, that's okay. But if you do get something coming to you, then take a few minutes and just sketch a little bit. And we're going to take about 10 minutes to give us time to do this. And if this just seems totally weird or outside your comfort zone, use this time to just pray and reflect about God's great forgiveness for us. I have shared this Shalom material in a two-day workshop for pastors and lay people together at Wartburg Seminary for the last 4 or 5 years. And we do this experience in the second day after we have had a number of experiences and built trust. So I don't have any expectation that you may have discovered something or that you would be interested in sharing. But if someone did discover something or has a story that they'd like to share, that'd be fun. Anything come up for any of you?
Well, I didn't really remember a specific memory or draw a specific sketch or anything, but as I thought, I felt like I started to sort of remember the pattern that I remember. Uh-huh. And that was, you know, my dad was a pastor. I don't know if that has anything to do with the story, but thinking back on it, for me it does.
Sure.
But he, you know, he used to, my mom was kind of his right-hand person, you know, it was her fault if he couldn't find something, and so he would yell at her a lot, and, you know, if he couldn't find what he needed, or if he was frustrated with other people at church, you know, we were the ones that they got to hear about it. And I sort of get this memory, general memory of when he'd be yelling at her or whatever, and then he would apologize, but it never seemed very genuine to me. It certainly never seemed to change the pattern.
Yeah.
And so I felt like I just sort of, I don't remember specific sort of healing forgiveness that went on, but it just always seemed like as long as you sort of did the thing that, the right thing, and make it look like it was supposed to, then that was okay. No, I apologized. That's what you're supposed to do, but it never felt like it was really anything.
No. Good. Thank you.
Thank you. I'll share. I went through a number of encounters where I realized I was a sinner in need of forgiveness. So stealing money, stealing candy, stealing more money. And so I drew pictures of me as I developed. And you might say that it was just moral development in a way, that I was more and more conscious of right and wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And aware that I was capable of doing the wrong.
Yeah.
And so I just kind of progressed my top row of people, of portraits of me in the act of sin, with the hand grabbing something.
Mm-hmm.
And a kind of a more and more sadder face, a more and more grim me.
Mm-hmm.
And then I drew the same face at the same age with the mark of the cross on my forehead.
Mm-hmm.
And then the hand, I decided, would become no longer grasping something that I wanted, but that it would be extended out and open, and on the hand was the mark of Jesus.
Mm,
So that's how I illustrated.
Yeah.
And the sense that the baptism defines who I am, a forgiven sinner.
Yeah, nice.
And that's probably, I could go back in and almost mark the things they did wrong and the persons they did wrong things to. I did actually gave them the mark of the cross too.
Mm.
So that's where I in this kind of the stark reality was that I was not taught forgiveness really in any of those incidents by someone saying, "I forgive you." I was taught that I was forgiven in the preaching of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And I think, and that's in a general sense, that as I've grown older and life's gotten more complicated, words of reconciliation have been worked out, probably more primarily in my married life than in my childhood.
Good. Thank you.
I may be going in a different direction here. I don't know. It says, what feelings do you have did you recall at the time that this was all happening, okay?
Yeah.
Well, my picture is our kitchen at home, because everything happened in our kitchen.
In the kitchen.
Yeah. And so, as kids, and there was 11 of us kids, okay?
Wow.
And we had barn work and duties to do and so forth, okay? My father expected the very best. You're going to do a job right. If you're going to do a job at all, do it right. That was his motto throughout our whole life. So we used to get lots of punishments. So the first thing, if one of the boys got punished or spanking or something like that, fear would be coming over me, mm-hmm. because I'm thinking, oh, this is going to come to me too, you know.
Sure.
And so one of his big things was sending all of us or part of us to bed without supper.
Mm-hmm.
That was what he usually always did.
Mm.
But then my mother would come along and she'd sneak food to us later on at night. So
that's the law and the gospel.
Right, that's right. So that was the forgiveness part of it. You know, my mother did the forgiving, I think, and my father always did the punishment part of it.
Yeah.
So that's the way I was brought up. But now, how have your ideas about forgiveness changed since you were a child? You know, I'm not sure, because number one, I never give that type of punishment out to my kids. And number two, if they told me they did something, or if they did something, you know, I said, well, you didn't do it on purpose, you know, this was not, try it again. So maybe I softened, I guess maybe is the word.
Yeah. Thank you. Yeah, Ron.
I can't remember either my mother or father ever asking forgiveness in my presence, either when they over-disciplined us or with each other. But my father would pray all the time, and he would ask for general forgiveness,
mm-hmm.
for all of us, you see.
Yeah.
But never, ever, you know. And I wonder if, can you be forgiven if you don't feel you need it or get to the point where you want it?
Yeah. That's a great question.
My mother claims that her brother-in-law did something to her that she was very offended, and she decided to forgive him without him asking, you know,
mm-hmm.
Which she was very proud about. But I can't remember ever, you know, her ever asking for forgiveness from anybody. And it's hard to get reconciled if one person has no wrong. I mean, you know what I'm saying?
Yep, that's very hard. And there are people that have written about that and really have helped us figure out ways, especially if someone has been a victim of violence and the perpetrator has absolutely no intention or no capacity to have remorse. There still are ways that we can get to a point where we can forgive. And we think of some of the, I think probably the most powerful thing the last few years is the witness of the Amish community in Lancaster County after the death of those. They not only forgave, they reached out to the family of the perpetrator in powerful ways. I received something that I'll bring tomorrow that is a nice, concise statement about what forgiveness is and what forgiveness is not, just to see if that connects with some of your experience. But I think we have a wonderful chance in a world that is much more interested in people getting what they deserve, than a second chance or a new start or a new life. So we have a unique, wonderful word that we can offer. Did anybody else want to share? What? Yeah, go.
I have two pictures.
Yeah.
Just on the coattails of what you were mentioning, and then this will maybe explain the first, that yet while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us in our sins.
Yeah.
After completing seminary, that freed me, enabled me to forgive my father, even though he wasn't asking for forgiveness.
Yeah.
And it changed our relationship.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that was never, would have never been made possible had I not finally come to an understanding of what it meant to be forgiven before,
yeah,
you know, I even asked for forgiveness.
Yeah. Yeah.
And the power of that.
Yeah.
But I grew up in a very disruptive home, and my father was an alcoholic.
Mm-hmm.
And so we were beat quite often for things that we didn't do. I mean, we were beat all the time, but there was one in particular time when I was 16 years old. I had five brothers and sisters who had all run away from home, and I was the youngest. And so I was fortunate that my father's health was deteriorating because of the alcohol. My physical size was becoming a challenge to him. And so I became the protector of my mother. When I was 16 years old, my dad bought a new pickup truck, and I got to take it out on a date. And my first date, taking this pickup truck, and I got in a wreck. And it was a pretty bad wreck. Although the truck still drove, I hit one car, I went forward, hit another car, I went forward, hit another car. So that was quite a bit of insurance damage. But I came straight home, took my date home, came straight home, went into my father's room, and just knew that I was going to get the beating of my life.
Mm-hmm.
And expecting it, because I deserved it. I wasn't paying attention. I've now wrecked something that he spent a lot of money on that was important to him. He gave me the whole lecture about, you know, responsibility. I woke him up. He had been drinking. I woke him up. We went out. We looked at the truck. He put his arm around me. And he said, and goes, we'll deal with this tomorrow. I'm sure that this is something that you didn't want to have happen. And that was it. And to me, you know, growing up in the church, my grandfather was a pastor, never really understood what forgiveness and grace was until that moment.
Yeah, yeah.
When you deserved it, and you got a free pass.
Yeah.
From somebody who normally was beating on you for things that you didn't.
Yeah.
So it was a strange moment.
Powerful. Tomorrow, we're going to look at two things. We're going to look at how anxiety works in individuals and organizations to screw this up. And we're going to look at how in organizations, and especially in churches, we sometimes try to solve adaptive problems with technical solutions. And I'll explain that language, change language. I'm working off some things from Ron Heifetz tomorrow. So we're going to look at anxiety and we're going to look at change. And I especially love the stuff we're going to do tomorrow. So if you're able, look forward to seeing you. I don't know when it is, but I know it's not in the morning. But the Bible study will have a rousing finish. I think we'll get Joseph and his brothers reconciled. So, thank you for coming. See you at chapel.